Well, we've been studying the successive stages in God's plan and program in human history. We've seen God work in successive ways, approaching the ultimate administration of God over His world. And that will be a kingdom ruled by His Son, the God-man, Jesus Christ. Meanwhile, God's administrating His affairs through different people and in different ways. We saw Him working with mankind as a whole through their consciences and then through the added element of human government. Then we saw God choose a man and his successors, a human race, and give them a great promise and share with them the responsibility of spreading that promise to the ends of the earth. And then God added another element as He used that people, Israel. He added a law, the greatest law code that ever had been written down. And we saw that in every one of these periods of time, there was failure on man's part and there was judgment. And the last time we were together, which was a number of weeks ago, to study this subject, we saw that God's chosen people, Israel, failed miserably. They rejected their Savior, the Messiah, the Redeemer King. And God promised that they would be cast aside and dispersed to the ends of the earth and suffer years of persecution among the nations. Will you take your Bible and let's just review for a moment. In Romans chapter 11, the Apostle Paul uses four different terms, assuring us that God's through with Israel for a while. Romans chapter 11. Verse 11. Romans 11, 11. I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. In other words, it's not a permanent fall. But rather, through their fall, salvation has come to the Gentiles. They have fallen. It's not permanent, but they've fallen. The Jewish nation has fallen from God's graces. And in verse 15, it says, for if the casting away of them be the reconciling of the world, what shall the receiving of them be but life from the dead? So, not only have they fallen, but they've been cast away. Down in verse 20, it says, well, because of unbelief, they were broken off. Fallen, cast away, broken off. Down in verse 25, for I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part has happened to Israel. They've been blinded. These are God's words to refer to Israel's present status. Fallen, cast away, broken off, blinded. God is not using the nation Israel today as His administrators on earth. We looked at a parable in Luke 20 last time, but I'd like you to turn to the parallel account in Matthew 11. Let's just review it, looking at the parallel passage, Matthew 11, beginning in verse 33. No, excuse me, 21. I'm sorry. Matthew 21. This is right near the end of our Lord's life. Beginning in verse 33. This is the parable of a man who planted a vineyard, and he leased it out to tenant farmers, and then he sent servants to get the fruits from his vineyard, and they wouldn't give him the fruits. They beat one and killed another, and then he sent more, and they did the same to them. And finally, verse 37, Matthew 21, he said, I will send them my son. They will reverence my son. But when the farmers saw the son, they said, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him, and then we'll seize his inheritance. And so Jesus says in verse 40, when the Lord therefore the vineyard cometh, what will he do unto those farmers? And those Jews who are listening answer him well. Verse 41. They say he will miserably destroy those wicked men and will lease his vineyard unto other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. They brought judgment on themselves. These were the administrators of the vineyard. And they depicted the Jewish nation, unbeknownst to these Jews, as they answered. But they didn't give God the fruits. They didn't obey him. They failed him. What's God going to do? They even killed his son. What's God going to do? He's going to let the vineyard out to other tenants. He's going to put somebody else in charge of his vineyard world. That's the emphasis of the parable. Now, there is an apparent contradiction between Matthew 21 and Luke 11. And I'd like you to look at it, please, because someday when you're reading a parallel account, a harmony of the Gospels, you're going to see this apparent contradiction. You're going to wonder how to resolve it. Let me just make a suggestion. I don't know how to resolve all the apparent contradictions in the Bible, but I think a suggestion is helpful. If there's just one suggestion, then it eliminates the accusation of the critics that the Bible has errors in it and contradictions, and it's not the Word of God. In Luke, I don't know why I keep saying chapter 11. It's the second time I've done that. Now I've got Romans 11 in my mind, and I can't get it out. This one's in Luke chapter 20. Some of you are saying, wake up, Pastor. Huh? Luke chapter 20, okay? After Jesus tells the parable in Luke 20, he doesn't give them a chance to answer. In verse 15, he says, "What therefore shall the Lord of the vineyard do unto them?" And it seems like they never get an opportunity to answer. Jesus says, "He shall come and destroy those tenants and shall give the vineyard to others." And when they heard it, they said, "God forbid." Now that seems to be a contradiction. Over in Matthew chapter 21, I got it that time. See, over in Matthew 21, they answered and said, verse 41, "He will destroy them and let out the vineyard." They answered. In Luke 20, he answers his own question, and they say, "God forbid," or "Let it not be." And that seems to be a contradiction, but I don't really think it is. I think if you put the two accounts together, you'd come up with the whole story, which is what we need to do in the four gospel records. I think Matthew records their natural reaction. I mean, who could give another answer when Jesus told this story about these terrible tenants who killed the owner's son? Why, of course, he's going to destroy them and give it out to somebody else. That was their natural reaction, and the Lord Jesus concurred with it. That would be the indication in Luke chapter 20. Jesus concurred with their natural reaction. And then when they got to thinking about it, they were really stunned because they began to get the import, the significance, the application to their own lives and realized Jesus was talking about them. And that's when they said, "God forbid." But the point I want to make from this parable in both Matthew 21 and Luke 20, the point I want to make is simply this. God is going to change administrators in his vineyard world. We studied another parable and called it a household world. But it's the same idea, you see. It's the administration of a household or a farm or anything illustrates God's administration of his world. Here it's a vineyard world. And God says he's going to change administrators. He's going to destroy those miserable men, and he's going to give this vineyard to other farmers who shall render him the fruits in their seasons. The Lord Jesus wants to make that point very clear. He's going to change administrators in his vineyard world. Now, Peter talks about this change of administrators in his first epistle. Would you turn over, please, to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In this new age, which we call the dispensation of God's grace, Peter tells us there is a new administrator, a new nation. Verse 9, 1 Peter 2. "But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, and holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who in time past were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now have obtained mercy. See, Peter's writing to some people that weren't God's administrators at all. In time past, they weren't among God's administrators on this earth. They weren't the people of God, but now they are. God's got a new people. The people to whom he was writing at one time were not the people of God, but now they are. God has established a new people to administrate his affairs on earth as he brings human history progressively to its goal and consummation, which is the defeat of Satan, the reclamation of the earth from his control, and the establishment of God's kingdom of righteousness and peace on earth, ruled by the Redeemer King and redeemed men. There's a new people now to administrate God's affairs in the successive steps to the goal of the ages. Now, what is this new people called? The old people were called the Jews, the nation Israel. What is the new people of God called? Jesus predicted their name in Matthew 16:18 when he said, "I will build my church." The new people of God are called the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, all millennialists and covenant theologians tell us that the church is not really a new thing. It is not a new people of God at all. That the church existed in the Old Testament, and that saved people of all ages were members of the church of Jesus Christ. Now, I think we've got to pause here and deal with this issue. For obviously, this is a basic and foundational tenet of dispensationalism, which is the system of biblical interpretation I've been teaching you these weeks. The establishment of the church as God's means of administration is probably the most crucial and pivotal change in God's entire program in human history. Let me repeat that statement because I think it's important. The establishment of the church to be God's administrators of his affairs on earth is the most crucial change in God's entire program in human history. Now, if the church always did exist, if Abraham was a member of the church, if David was a member of the church and the Old Testament prophets were members of the church, then really nothing has changed, has it? Things are as they always were, and the whole principle that we've been learning from the Scripture of successive administrations in God's rule leading up to the goal of human history, the ultimate administration, the kingdom on earth, then that whole principle is called into question. If the church is nothing new but existed from all ages, then everything that I've been teaching you for all these weeks is poppycock. Really. It really means nothing whatsoever. This is the crucial question in dispensationalism. And I've said before, and I'll say again, if you see a difference in God's plan and program with the nation Israel from God's plan and program for the church, and you see these two as different entities, then you are a dispensationalist. Whether you like the title or not, you are one. Because that's basically what dispensationalism is. So I think this is an important question. Did the church exist in the Old Testament? There's one passage that the amillennialists and the covenant theologians often turn to prove that it did. It's in Acts chapter 7 and verse 38. It's really the only passage that refers to the church in the Old Testament that I can remember right offhand. Acts chapter 7 verse 38. It's talking about Moses. And it says in verse 38, Acts 7, "This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him in Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the living oracles to give unto us." Now that certainly seems to put the church in the Old Testament. But if it does, it contradicts a vast body of truth that I'm going to try to to explain to you tonight and show you from the Scriptures. And the only way that I can answer this is to remind you that the word ecclesia in Acts 7:38, translated church, means basically called out ones. It was a word used of gatherings of people. People called together for a meeting, like a town hall meeting. It was called an ecclesia. You see, ecclesia has a very technical usage in reference to the church, the body of Christ. But it also has many non-technical usages. It refers to any congregation of people, any group of people called together. And in the Septuagint, that is the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, the word ecclesia appears many times. Of gathered together bodies, groups of people called together for a meeting. And I think the better translation in Acts 7:38 would be congregation. This is he that was in the congregation in the wilderness. This is not the church, the body of Christ. There was certainly a congregation in the wilderness. That's not the question. The question is, did the church, in its technical New Testament sense, as the body of Christ, exist in the Old Testament? What saith the Scriptures? Would you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 1? Ephesians chapter 1. Is the church a new thing in God's plan of the ages, or is it just a continuation of Israel? Ephesians 1. The church is called the body of Christ. You see, the last word in verse 22 is church. Verse 23, which is his body. The his referring back in verse 20 to Christ, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Christ. The church is the body of Christ. Its existence is related by Paul to the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now let me read these entire four verses, beginning in verse 20. It's talking about power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in that which is to come. And hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. Now there could be no body without a head, right? Chop off your head and you got nothing left. I mean, you're just not a living body without a head. It's impossible. And Jesus Christ was established to be head over the body when? Right here. When Christ raised him, or when God raised him from the dead and set him in his own right hand above all things, put under his feet all things, and gave him to be head over the church, which is his body. There could be no body till the head rose from the dead and ascended into heaven. It simply stands to reason. And according to Ephesians 1, the body had to have a head. He had to be a risen, ascended Lord. Now, the proper function of the body depends on gifts given to each member of the body, right? We talked about this several Sunday mornings ago. A body has many millions of little parts, all of them contributing something to the overall welfare and well-being of the body. So we're part of that body. We have a function to perform. How did we get the capability to perform our function? Ephesians chapter 4 tells us that it's by spiritual gifts. Spiritual gifts equip us to function in the body. How do we get our spiritual gifts? Well, in Ephesians 4, verses 7 and 8, we got them from the ascended Christ. But unto every one of us is given grace, and we saw that that meant grace gifts, according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascendeth up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Jesus didn't bestow spiritual gifts till he ascended into heaven. That's what gave him the right to bestow spiritual gifts. His victory over Satan and death and sin. So there could be no parts of the body that functioned until Christ ascended. No church until the resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ. Now I want you to look also at Ephesians chapter 2. Let's begin reading in verse 14. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, that is, between Jew and Gentile, according to the context, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, to make in himself of the two one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now notice, the church, the body of Christ, in this passage is called a new man. Do you see that in verse 15? To make of the two one new man. New, that's something that didn't exist before. And look at who is in this new man, this new body. Both Jew and Gentile, according to the context. Verse 16, and that he might reconcile both unto God. The both referring to Jew and Gentile. Now there were both Jewish and Gentile believers in the Old Testament, weren't there? Of course, there were Gentiles who came to know the Lord in the Old Testament. But they were not reconciled to God in one body, the church. Because the church, the body, is a new man, in which both Jew and Gentile are reconciled to God in one body. And that's something new. It depended on the breaking down of the enmity between the two. And how did the enmity get broken down? Verse 16, that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Jew and Gentile couldn't be reconciled to God in one body until Jesus Christ died for sins and died to do away with the law that condemned them. So there could be no body, you see, composed of both Jew and Gentiles until after the cross, after the resurrection, and after the ascension of Jesus Christ. The church, the body of Christ, has to be a new thing. It couldn't exist without the cross, the ascension, and the resurrection. Now, turn over again to Ephesians 3, verses 3 to 6. How that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery, as I wrote before in few words, by which when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known unto the sons of men, as it is now revealed unto his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. Paul says, God revealed to me a mystery. A mystery, that Jew and Gentile should be fellow heirs and of the same body, verse 6. See it? Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same bodies and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. Jew and Gentile in one body was a mystery which in other ages was not made known, as it is now revealed. You see? Verse 5. Not made known to other ages, as it is now revealed. And of course, those who disagree with what I'm saying tonight will immediately say, look, see that little word as? It means it was not made known to the same degree that it is now made known. But you can go back through the Old Testament and you can't find anything about the church, the body of Christ, where Jew and Gentile should be reconciled to God in one body. It's simply not there. It wasn't made known at all. This is not a word of degree. Look down at verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God. It wasn't made known at all, friend. It was hidden from the very beginning of time. And it wasn't clearly revealed till the Apostle Paul revealed it. That doesn't mean the church didn't start till Paul revealed it, as some erroneously believe. It started in Acts chapter 2, which I want to show you in a few minutes. But it wasn't revealed clearly until Paul expounded this mystery. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, please, for a moment. Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, chapter 1, verse 26. Even the mystery, which hath been hidden from ages, notice, hidden from ages, but now is made manifest in his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You say, well, this isn't the same mystery. This is the mystery of Christ in us. But if you look at the immediate context, you'll see a lot of reference to the body. See it in verse 18. He is the head of the body, which is the church. See it in verse 24. Who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind in the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church. The members of this body, the body of Christ, are indwelt by the living Christ. That fact had been hidden from all ages. It's a mystery. A divine mystery is something hidden in past ages which is now revealed. And the church, the body of Christ, is a mystery. Turn also to Romans chapter 16. I'm laboring the point, but I want you to know this is not an obscure doctrine tucked away in one passage of Scripture. It is a major Bible emphasis. Romans 16, verse 25. Now to him that is of power to establish you according to my gospel and the preaching of Jesus Christ, according to the revelation of the mystery which was kept secret since the world began. And we're beginning to learn that when Paul talks about the mystery, he's talking about the church. And it was kept secret since the world began. Now, I've tried to show you that the church is a new thing. It was unrevealed in the Old Testament. It was unknown to men of old, even though they knew Gentiles would be saved, even though they knew God would turn away from his people Israel if they disobeyed him. They never knew that Jew and Gentile would be reconciled to God in one body. They never knew that. That was something altogether new that God would do in Christ after his death, his resurrection, and his ascension into heaven. But there is another line of evidence that I'd like to share with you tonight, and I consider this to be very, very important. It was drilled into my head in my Christian college days and through my seminary days, and if I haven't mentioned it before, I'll certainly mention it again. I hope you can demonstrate beyond all shadow of doubt that the church, the body of Christ, began on the day of Pentecost. And I'm going to show you how I know that and how I hope you'll know that when you leave tonight, all right? Would you turn, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The church wasn't in existence in the Old Testament. It began on the day of Pentecost, and here is the evidence for that assertion. What brings people into the church, the body of Christ? How do they get in? 1 Corinthians 12:13 tells us, and by now you ought to know that verse. It says, "For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." How do you get into the body, the church, the body of Christ? You get in by a work called the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It is the act of God, the sovereign act of God, whereby believing sinners are placed in union with Jesus Christ, joined to him, made partakers and members of his body. It's called a baptism. There's not a drop of water associated with it. It's a dry baptism. It's the act whereby the Spirit of God identifies us with Jesus Christ. And it's the only way to get into the body. For by one Spirit were we all. Every person in the body of Christ got in the same way. By the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It occurred the moment you believed. It didn't happen years later. It's not some subsequent work in your life accompanied by divine signs. It's a sovereign positional act that every believer experiences the moment he trusts Jesus Christ as his Savior. He's placed in union with Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:13. I don't think this doctrine is disputable. Some are disputing it today, but this is one of the clearest verses in the Word of God. For by one Spirit were we all baptized into one body. Clear? We get into the body by the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit is nowhere mentioned in the entire Old Testament. There are other doctrines of the Spirit mentioned in the Old Testament, but not the baptism. It never occurred to anybody in the Old Testament. How could there be a body? The only way to get into the body is by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and there was no such thing as the baptism of the Holy Spirit, so there couldn't be a body, you see. Now, John the Baptist predicted that ministry in Matthew chapter 3. He told us that that ministry would come. He told us the one who would perform the ministry. Jesus Christ would baptize us by the Holy Spirit. Christ the baptizer, the Holy Spirit the agency of that baptism. Matthew 3:11, I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he who cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Somebody's coming who's going to do something new. He's going to baptize you by means of, would be a proper translation of this preposition, by means of the Holy Spirit. Now, we read through the Gospels and we don't find where he ever did it. We get to the book of Acts, chapter 1 and verse 5, and we find that it still has never happened. It's still future. The baptism of the Holy Spirit is still future. Acts 1:5, Jesus is speaking now, immediately before his ascension into heaven. And he says, quoting John the Baptist from Matthew 3:11, Acts 1:5, for John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Stick around, fellas, just a few days right here in Jerusalem. It's going to happen. You are going to be baptized by the Holy Spirit, or with the Holy Spirit. I don't care which preposition you use in English. The same preposition is used in all these passages in Greek where there is a preposition. Sometimes it just occurs in the case that takes the preposition without the preposition, but it means the same thing. Whenever the preposition is there, it's the word en, E-N in English letters, and it means the same thing, whatever it does mean, in, with, or by means of. But it's all the same thing. Ye shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. So it hadn't happened yet, but it was going to happen real soon. Now we leaf through the book of Acts to see where it happened. And lo and behold, we don't read about the baptism again until we get over to Acts chapter 11. So turn there, please. Acts chapter 11, verse 15. Peter is describing what happened in the house of Cornelius one chapter prior to this. And he says, Acts 11:15, and as I began to speak to those folks in Cornelius' house, the Holy Spirit fell on them as on us at the beginning. Then remembered I the word of the Lord, how he said, John indeed baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit. Peter said, look, lo and behold, what happened to these Gentiles in Cornelius' house was the baptism of the Spirit that Jesus predicted. And lo and behold, it was the same thing that happened to us at the beginning. Well, now it must have happened, even though we didn't read about it, somewhere between Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:15, 16, right? Somewhere between those chapters, believers first got baptized with the Holy Spirit. So we leaf back, page by page. And the only place it could possibly be between Acts 1:5 and Acts 11:16 is in Acts chapter 2, that great and glorious day of Pentecost. And while the baptism is not even mentioned in Acts chapter 2, we know it happened on that day because Peter said it was the same thing that happened to us at the beginning. The beginning being the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ. If the body was formed by the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it could not have come into existence until the first occurrence of the Spirit's baptism. And the first time it occurred, all believers as of that moment would be banded together into a body, the body of Christ. The first time it happened, the body would be born. Peter said it happened to us at the beginning, meaning right after Jesus promised it would in Acts 1:5. And so in Acts chapter 2, on the day of Pentecost, the body was formed. The day of Pentecost was the birthday of the church. The church didn't exist before Acts chapter 2. It couldn't. It depended on the baptizing work of the Holy Spirit, which hadn't occurred in the Old Testament, which hadn't occurred in Matthew 3, which still hadn't occurred in Acts 1:5, but had occurred by Acts 11:16. And it occurred when the Spirit of God fell on them like a rushing mighty wind. It was an amazing, astounding, miraculous occurrence. And it was the day the church was born. It didn't exist before that time. It's a new entity through which God is going to administer his rule on earth in this present day and age. You see, the church is not Israel, and Israel is not the church, according to the word of God. The church is something new. And even after it began, God still recognizes the nation Israel as a separate entity from the church. I know that because over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 32, Paul lumps three categories of people, or he lumps the whole world into three categories. 1 Corinthians 10, 32. Paul says, "Give no offense neither to Jews nor to Greeks nor to the church of God." Greeks being the Gentile world at large. You're in one of three categories in God's sight. You're a Jew, you're a Gentile, or you're a member of the church, the body of Christ. They're the categories, and they exist today. The age of grace, the age of the Spirit, the age of the church. I don't care what you want to call it. Any one of the three would be a good title. The age of the church, the age of the Spirit, or the age of grace. But in this age, there are three categories of people: Jew, Gentile, and true believers in the church of Jesus Christ. The church. The age of the church. It's the greatest era in human history to date. Paul makes some astounding statements about it. Look over at Ephesians chapter 3. We read the verse 6, that Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of the promise of Christ by the gospel. Read on. Of which I am made a minister, Ephesians 3:7, according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Unto me, who am less than the least of all saints, is this grace given, that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the ages hath been hidden in God, who created all things by Jesus Christ. Now watch. To the intent that now, under the principalities and powers in heavenly places, might be known by the church the manifold wisdom of God, according to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence by faith in him. God's great wisdom, the manifold, the many-colored, the diverse wisdom of God, is now channeled in and focused on this great new body, the church. A mystery hidden from the ages, now revealed. A new thing born on the day of Pentecost, which shows above all else, so that all the principalities and powers, all the angelic beings, good and evil, will have to admit that this new entity demonstrates like nothing else ever did before it the manifold wisdom of God. And you and I are a part of it. We're in it by faith in the shed blood of Jesus Christ. We're part of this great new thing. We're God's administrators on earth today as he works through a new entity composed of Jew and Gentile alike who have come to put their faith in Jesus Christ and his shed blood on Calvary's cross. We're God's administrators. We are God's stewards, you and me. We've been studying God's stewards through history, Abraham and his descendants. the whole children of Israel, the nation Israel. Before that, human race as a whole, as small as it was. But now it's us, the church, the body of Christ. We're God's stewards. Peter tells us that we're God's stewards. He says, as every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. You and I are God's stewards today. We learned that the steward was the administrator. See, we're all in politics. Did you know that? We're all in government. We're a part of God's government on earth. God's working on the earth today through us, believers, members of the body of Christ. We're his representatives. Paul said, now then, you're ambassadors for Christ. That's what it means. We're God's administrators on earth. We've been commissioned with the responsibility of carrying the good word of God's grace. The good word that there's deliverance from sin by faith in Jesus Christ. The good word that we're to get ready for a great kingdom that's coming, a great day coming on this earth. And we get ready by submitting ourselves to God's grace for salvation. We're to spread that good word to the ends of the earth. We're God's administrators. We are God's stewards. Look at it in 1 Peter 2:9 again, will you? We looked at this verse right at the beginning of our study tonight. Let's look at it again. But you, Paul says, or Peter says to these believers, members of the body of Christ, but you are a chosen generation, 1 Peter 2:9, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people of his own, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. There we are. God's put us here for a purpose. We're his representatives. You know, we're Christians. We don't have the same goals or values or lifestyle as the unbelievers. We've got a high calling. We're God's representatives on this earth. Life for us is more than punching the clock in at 8 o'clock and punching it out at 4:30 and find something to while away the hours between. Life is more than that for a believer. God's put us here for a purpose. It's to show forth the praises of him who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Say, how'd you do today as God's administrator on earth? As a chosen person, a member of a great new body of God's administrators on earth, who are here for the purpose of directing people's attention to the Lord himself, to bring praise and honor and glory to him who can deliver people out of the power of darkness and translate them into the kingdom of God's dear Son, a kingdom of light and life. How'd you do today? Did you represent God well? Or did you get caught up in the value system of this world and the philosophy of the devil? And was your mind on material things and personal pleasures and pursuits and goals and ambitions? Or did you represent the Lord well? We're his ambassadors. We're his representatives. We're his stewards and administrators on earth. And the Apostle Paul reminded us in 1 Corinthians 4:2, moreover, it is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. God's watching us. One group of stewards failed miserably and God had to set them aside. Now he's using us. At least he wants to use us. He set one group aside because he sent to look for the fruits, and there weren't any fruits. They wouldn't give him the fruits. How's your tree producing? Is there the fruit of love and joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faithfulness and meekness and self-control? Is there the fruit of Christian character and the fruit of Christian conduct and the fruit of Christian converts? Paul said, I want to go to Rome and have some fruit among you there. What did he mean? He wanted to win some people to Jesus Christ. Are you delivering the fruits of the vineyard? We're God's administrators in this vineyard world now. We're God's stewards. A new group of stewards as of the day of Pentecost. How are we doing? Let's take stock and evaluate our lives. Ask God to help us to be faithful stewards, because that's what he's looking for. That's his requirement. And we're going to trace this great new age the dispensation of grace or the church or the spirit or whichever you want to call it. We're going to see its course. We're going to see how it ends. And then we're going to see the goal of the ages come to pass. Meanwhile, let's be sharing the good news. Let's be getting people on the victory side by sharing with them the good word that Jesus can deliver from darkness and bring people into His marvelous light. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You for Your word, for Your clearly revealed goal of the ages. God, help us to see our role in this great plan. Help us to do more than just while away our days. Help us to get caught up in the thrill of representing Jesus Christ on earth and sharing His good news with those around us. We ask it in His precious name. Amen.